We've had the blessing over the last 3 weeks to see Jesus' final prayer for his disciples, or what I should say is his final recorded prayer. At the end of his earthly ministry, which is where we find him, he is praying. And for us, that tells us something about the importance and significance of prayer. As we've looked at this through the last couple of weeks, we have seen him pray for himself and his Father, and particularly their glory. We've seen him pray for his disciples. And now today we get to see him pray for us. And we have this recorded for us, for our benefit. As we've looked at the content of this prayer, I think one of the things that we've seen is that prayer, even Jesus' prayer, is necessary. It's necessary. He's explained what is going to happen. He's explained even to the disciples what is going to take place. And their immediate reaction to things is not going to be entirely positive. And yet his prayer has that covered. The prayer is necessary. The prayer is transformative. For Jesus, he's praying to the Father that these things will be accomplished. And I think we can see, both through the book of Acts and church history, that they are. But when we pray, and we lift our requests up to God, our prayers don't so much change God as they change us. When we are faithful to pray to God, when we are faithful to ask God for the things that our hearts desire, I believe that our hearts are conformed to his will. God isn't a holy concierge to do our bidding. I don't believe, in fact, that there are any unanswered prayers. God hears every prayer, and he responds to every prayer. We interpret a response that isn't according to our will as being a non-response, right? But that's not true. God's perfect will is done in every situation. Prayer helps us to see that. Prayer grows our love and our concern and our care for the people around us. And it helps us to see how the Lord is indeed working in their lives. And as we look back, with hindsight oftentimes, our hearts and our minds see God in a new way, in a new light. See how God acted in that situation, whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in the lives of our brothers and sisters here. And we're changed through that. Building on that, I would say that prayer is also effective. It's effective. God uses prayer. God calls us to pray. Jesus is praying, and he's making requests to the Father. The unity that he claims to have with the Father tells us, along with what we see in the book of Acts and elsewhere, that these prayers will be, in fact, answered. Right? Jesus' prayer, this high priestly prayer in John 17, is an effective prayer. And it's through that lens that we get our outline this morning. The outline that we're going to use this morning presupposes that these requests of Jesus are going to be answered, that they're going to be fulfilled. Jesus is not asking God for things the way that we might ask God for things, desiring to have our wills fulfilled. He is asking in perfect unity with the Father, so that Jesus' will is the Father's will. They are one. And so we can rest assured that these requests that are being made are going to be fulfilled. And so, what are these requests, and how do we deal with them here this morning? Well, the first is a simple statement. Others will believe. That's where we get the idea that this prayer that Jesus is praying is a prayer for us. This is how he begins in verse 20. Others are going to believe. Secondly, and this encompasses a good part of the prayer here, believers will have unity. We will have unity. There are times that it feels like within the body that there isn't unity, that there is discord and things along those lines. But one way or the other, the Father's will is going to be done, and believers will be one. And then finally, we see that Christ's ministry will continue. In verse 26, he says, I have made his name known, but I will continue to make it known. Christ's ministry goes on beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension. And when we look at this point, we'll see how necessary that is and what a blessing it is to us as believers. That Christ is not simply at ease, but he is active. Active in our lives and active in the life of the church, continuing to do the will of the Father. And so we begin with our first point. Others will believe. So in verse 20, again, he's continuing to pray, right? I do not ask for these only. Who are the these? The disciples. It's what we looked at last week, right? He was praying for the disciples. He's praying for the ones that the Father gave him out of the world. He kept them. He shared God's word with them. He revealed the Father to them. And he didn't lose a single one of them except for Judas. And that was not unintentional. It wasn't accidental. That's the these there. I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but what? But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's where we fit in. You believe because of the people who preceded you. There is an unbroken chain of people who have believed the gospel and have defended the gospel. If not for that, we would not be where we are sitting today. Jesus' prayer has been answered. And it is testified to not only in our church, but churches around the world, churches throughout history. Every single generation is on the verge of losing the gospel. Every single generation has to fight to keep the gospel. We see some of these things in our own day. I try not to be too critical. I lose most of those battles. But we were driving home last night and 104.9 was on. 104.9 is a blessing and a curse. I know that there are people who are encouraged by it, and that is good. But the lyrics of this particular song were that God looks at you, and he wouldn't change a thing. He loves you so much, he wouldn't change a thing. And I almost crashed into a tree. Encouraging, but not true, right? God knows you need change so bad that his son had to die to do it, right? We are testimonies to this prayer having been answered. Right? Satan wants the gospel to go away. If he can't make it go away, then he wants that gospel maligned. He wants it watered down. He wants it weakened. He wants the world to think that grace is cheap, that everything is free. He wants the world to think that you can do whatever you want and be whatever you want and still say Christ, still say Christian. God has preserved the gospel through faithful men and women, through churches like our own, throughout the ages. We are a testimony to that. That is both a blessing and a calling. We have to fight the good faith, fight the fight to protect the faith, to keep the faith. We have to keep the gospel pure. And we can trust that that is going to happen because it's been happening. Christ has prayed for it. And he has prayed for every believer for as long as he is going to tarry. And that means stay in heaven. Right? Think of this from the perspective of the disciples. Jesus is going to depart. He will be resurrected, he will return, and then he will send the disciples into the world. And the message of the gospel is a strange one. For us, it's not strange, because we have been exposed to it at some level, even in a non-Christian household from a very early age. What percentage of people in America celebrate Christmas? We always celebrated Christmas. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I knew what Christmas was about. It was about Jesus' birth, right? I knew what Jesus, who Jesus was, what he was. I understood that. So when the gospel was shared with me, I had a foundation of knowledge on which, okay, if I am going to believe that, then something should come from that, and away we go, right? Imagine going into Roman colonies in places far away where there are Jews and there are Gentiles who have no concept of Jesus, and sharing with them the idea that this Jewish man of no social standing who was executed by the Romans is in fact God. And you have to place your hope and trust in him. You have to believe on him to have life. It's a strange thing to have to carry. It's a strange message. And yet the disciples heard Jesus pray that there would be those who would believe. It wasn't going to end with them. They could take comfort in that fact. As they saw people believe, in ways that oftentimes, I'm sure, surprised them, they could hearken back to this prayer and know, yes, there are going to be people who come to believe, and there's going to be more people who come to believe. And remember that last night with Jesus. This is how his prayer ended, that there were going to be these people. This keeps the disciples faithful. That keeps them sharing God's word, sharing the gospel with people. And for us, it should work the same way. As we apply this prayer of Jesus to our own lives, understand that there are people around us every day whom Christ prayed for 2,000 years ago. That we have to be faithful to share the gospel with. Not to win them in our own wisdom. Not to convince them in our own strength. But to share the gospel. The pure gospel. And that if they are those who have been prayed for, they will eventually believe. And we don't know what that's going to look like. Seed gets planted, seed gets watered. Sometimes it takes a long time before fruit is born and harvest is ready. But what we are called to do is be what? Faithful. Faithful in doing it. With the encouragement that the Lord has preceded us in prayer. The second thing that Jesus prays for is unity. Believers will have unity. We will be one. You see that word one several times, four times in the next few verses. He's praying for those that believe. Why? In verse 21, that they may all be one. This is the unity that belongs to the body, and it's a unity that is unique to the body of Christ. Unity, to some extent, isn't unique within the world, right? If I go to certain meetings of special interest groups or groups organized based on ethnicity or based on hobbies or things along those lines, we see unity there. What is unique about the church is that it is a group of people that is diverse, and diverse in a very unique way. Within our church, there are people here from different racial groups, different socioeconomic groups, different ages, all sorts of differences that would really have nothing to do with one another apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the unity that the Lord is talking about here. This unity is grounded in the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus says. Jesus prays that we will be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Right? That unity that we are to have as a body is modeled by the unity that the Father has with the Son. Think back to second hour when we were studying the Trinity. The oneness that exists within the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That there is distinction while simultaneously being no distinction. How our minds struggle to put that on. That they are one in a way that we in our human mental frailty can't even comprehend. And yet, that is the model for the church. That is the model for us. And what is the purpose for that? But you see in verse 21 and verse 23, Jesus repeats himself. We've seen that a couple times in this prayer in John 17. When Jesus repeats himself, we ought to pay attention because it is a significant point. So two times, he grounds unity, explains unity, models it after the relationship between Father and Son, and then we see that word, so that. So that. Well, what is the so that? What is the purpose behind the unity? That the world may believe that you have sent me. That the world may believe or may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The unity that exists within our church is a testimony to God. When an unbeliever comes into our church, sees Christians, they ought to see that unity. They ought to see that unity, and they ought to see the love that that unity is grounded in. That's John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All those differences that exist within our body are overcome by love. The love that the Father has shown the Son has been given to us. We are to love one another the way the Father loves the Son. We are to have unity as a result of that, the way that the Father and the Son have unity. That's a high calling. So high, in fact, that like most of the things that Jesus has prayed for, it requires Christ's prayer. It requires his prayer. This isn't a 12-step program to a better life. This isn't something that Jesus is calling us to accomplish in our own strength and in our own ability. What we see here is supernatural. It transcends the world. It transcends nature as we understand it. It transcends our strength and comprehension. It requires that Christ's prayer be answered. And that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be at work in each and every one of us. That's what we see in the verse we skipped. Verse 22. Verse 21, verse 23, that repetition kind of sandwiches verse 22. And verse 22 says this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Well, what is that glory? How is it that we, as people still in the flesh, not yet glorified, how have we partaken in this glory? Well, there's a number of ideas surrounding this, but I would say that this glory begins with regeneration. It begins with regeneration. It begins with you being raised spiritually from the dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Your flesh has not been glorified. But in some sense, that spiritual component to your being, and that spiritual component of your being is what makes you a living soul, right? We read a little bit this morning about first Adam, second Adam, right? The Adam that fell, Christ, the Adam who did not. That spiritual component is an important part of you, the most important part of you. Your flesh is going to die. It is going to rot. You will return to dust. The part of you that matters is that spiritual component. That spiritual component has been raised. The work of the Spirit has been started in you. You are indwelt with the Spirit of God. You are indwelt with the third person of the Trinity. Indwelt with God Himself. That is glory. That is a taste of glory. It's a down payment on it, right? Paul refers to it as the earnest of the Spirit, meaning that down payment of the Spirit. This is where God has begun His work, where we can take confidence that work that He's begun is going to be completed. The Spirit indwells you. That Spirit makes unity possible. Now, each and every one of us kicks and screams against the Spirit, don't we? If we were in full submission to the Spirit, our lives would look different. But the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit. But if we are submissive, if we are growing in obedience, if we are moving in the direction God has called us to, this is how things are going to flesh out for us, for you as an individual and for us as a body. That's why these things are so important. And again, we can't achieve these things on our own. And that's what makes our third point so important. Christ's ministry continues. He did not hang it up, as it were, upon His ascension. In Acts 1:1, Luke writes this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Right? What Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is a continuation of what Jesus began. Jesus remains active in the book of Acts. This is why Luke, I think, records some of His appearances to Paul. Right? Jesus has not forsaken the church. He has not left the church. He has not said, "Well, I'm going to take a couple thousand years off. Holy Spirit, take care of it. Cover for me while I'm out." Jesus remains active. And without Him, I don't know that there would be a church, right? O righteous Father, in verse 25, "Even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." I will continue to make it known. I do not believe that all He's referring to is the cross, or the resurrection, or His appearance to the disciples after the resurrection, or even the ascension. I think it goes beyond that. Christ remains at work in our world, in our church, in our lives. He remains King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is nothing in this universe that has not been brought under His submission. As we think through this, we ask, well, how is Christ continuing to work? Well, His word, as we've seen throughout this prayer, both referring with Him and His Father, with the disciples, with us, right? The Word remains central. The Word remains the means by which the Spirit acts and how Christ acts as well. The unity that He produces is a tool that He uses, right? As we saw, the unity and the love that we have for one another is a testimony to the world. The world sees it. The world sees it. and understand that the work of Christ is not limited to the New Testament. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up our Firm Foundations class, and we are going to be dealing with Christ. That's going to be the unit that we'll be on. And in studying for that, it's remarkable to me how few books dealing with Christ deal with anything that exists before the incarnation. They'll deal with his eternality, but then it's, you know, he's eternal, he's God, okay? Incarnation. Jesus was at work in the Old Testament. Not every reference to the angel of the Lord is Christ, but a good deal of them are. And as we look at that, we'll flesh that out. We'll make that argument as to why certain appearances of the angel of the Lord are Jesus and some aren't, right? Jesus was active then. He's been active since before the foundations of the world. What we are seeing fleshed out is a plan, God's plan, that occurred before the foundations of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. What we have has been ordained before the foundations of the world. The love that God had for the Son goes back to before the foundations of the world. Right? This isn't just some temporal thing that we're seeing fleshed out. Fingers crossed, hope that it works out. No, it's going to work out. It is absolutely going to work out. And it's working out because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are at work. We are not called to go it alone. We're not called to go it alone in our own lives. We're not called to go it alone in the ministry of the church. We're not called to go it alone in our sharing of the gospel with others. At every single step, the triune God has preceded us. If he is not at work, then all that you are ever going to accomplish are worldly things, not spiritual ones. I fear that there's a great deal of that in the church today. Our prayer shouldn't be that God blesses what we do. Our prayer should be, Lord, show us where you are blessing. Show us where you are working. Lead us there. Let us be your hands and your feet. Not, Lord, we want to do this. Bless it. Lord, I want to be this. Bless it. No, we see here that the Lord is at work. The Lord is necessarily at work. Our hearts and our minds ought to be conformed to his will, right? This is one of the hallmarks of prayer. Why is our prayer not answered? Well, because you ask amiss. You're asking for your own lusts, your own flesh. You're not asking according to my will. If you ask according to my will, it will be done. We know that it will continue to the very end. Because Christ's prayer here, the desire that he shares with the Father in verse 24, is that they also, whom you have given me, you have been given to Christ just the same way that the disciples were given to him. He knows you by name. Knew you before he formed you in the womb. He doesn't love you just the way you are. But he loves you all the same. Loves you too much to leave you as you are. His desire is that those who have been given him may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is where it ends. It has a beginning. It has an end. Christ will not fail. Christ will not fail. Those who know him will see him in his glory. He will keep you. Cling to Him. Submit your heart and your will to Him, that you may be more useful, more faithful, more obedient. That is His desire. And in the end, we know His desire will be done. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to see the prayer of Your Son to You, to have that recorded for us, that we can see it both as an example and be instructed by it and be encouraged by it. Father, Your Son's will be done because His will is Your will. And we trust that Your will is going to be done. We trust that the Spirit that indwells us, that regenerated us, that seals us, that His will is Your will as well. And Father, in Your sovereignty and Your goodness, You have given us space to sometimes resist the will of that Spirit. You've allowed us that volition. Father, sometimes we wonder why. Would that all my fleshly desires would simply fall away, and I would be conformed entirely to You. That is not how you made it. We are to grow in faithfulness and obedience as a child. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for our people here, brothers and sisters, that our love for You would increase, and that love would increase our obedience, would increase our submission, would increase our will being made like Your will. And Father, as that happens in each and every one of our hearts and minds as individuals, that it would transform our church, that we would be more unified, more loving of one another, and again, more useful and fruitful for You. Father, we thank You for the gifts that You have given us. We are thankful that we can trust wholly in You and the plan that You have laid forth. We thank You again for all You do. It's in Jesus' name we pray.